And there are papers on the back. There's two. There's a paper. Rhonda, you have four pages. I left you. I left you the copy paper if you want that. But on the back, there's a, and I've got a few more here if anybody didn't get them. But there's an outline of two pages front and back, and then there's the map with my markup of it for today's geography lesson. I need another stand. And we're looking at Judges chapter 4 and 5. So why don't we... Oh, yeah, I can get it. We're missing a lot of people today. Or they're still fellowshipping. Next week, I think, is a snack week. So we may get even a little later starter next week. Isn't it? 2 weeks. Thanks, Craig. Craig knows, because I've already asked him, where are the snacks today? He knows I'm hungry. Well, why don't we open in prayer, and we'll get started. Lord, thank you so much for bring us together today. Lord, be with those who aren't with us. Just watch over, protect them. Just be with the other classes as the teachers begin their lessons, that you would lead and direct what you'd have us all to say as we open your word and study from it. Thank you again for this time. Bring us back safely, Lord, next week, and just take us through the week with uplifted spirits and help us to walk in the spirit, not in the flesh. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So as we look at chapter 4 and 5, we're going to look at Deborah and Barak. Hopefully I'll say that right. We'll call him Barak. But Deborah and Barak in Judges chapter 4 and 5. And we're looking at several different things, but what I wanted to at least talk about briefly is the second page front and back of what I handed out today are the maps in black and white. And the reason I gave you two maps is because I wanted to at least talk about in the map that has a line down the middle that has the tribes on the left-hand side, the division of the land, the promised land, there is the geography of the people we're talking about today. And if you may have to have your glasses because I wrote it in pencil and then copied it in black and white. But when you look at where the king we're talking about who came in, used by God to oppress the people of Israel for their sin, or to bring them back to him, it's Jabin, king of the Canaanites, and he was up in Hazor. And do you see where I've circled Hazor? I've written in the left-hand side of the paper, Jabin reigned in Hazor. What tribes would have been affected by his reign, do you think, in that map? Yeah, Manasseh, just across the valley there, between right above the Sea of Galilee. But somebody else said, you said Naphtali. Right, there's Asher on the sea. But there's Naphtali, which is, Hazor is right in the middle of Naphtali, the tribe of Naphtali's land. Zebulun right below it. Issachar right below that. And then you see Deborah, which is all the way down. She sat between Bethel and Ramah as judge of Israel. And the people of Israel would come to her for decisions that she would make in ruling on conflict or whatever else she was judging. But Deborah was down in the area that's a tribe of Ephraim and Benjamin right below that. But she sat between Bethel and Ramah. And I put Judges 1, 22 and 26 in mine. I don't remember if I wrote that on yours. That's the house of Joseph is talked about Bethel being conquered when the tribes Judah and Simeon conquered a bunch of the cities. The house of Joseph, which is Manasseh and Ephraim, conquered Bethel. in any event, Ephraim has that land. So I wanted to just give you the geography. There's a lot of distance between where Jabin reigned and where Deborah judged. Then look at the other map, because we're going to read through what took place, and I want to get our geography right. And on the other map, the one that's a little more of a picture, a larger picture of the country, you see Hazor again at the top, above the Sea of Galilee, and that's where Jabin reigned. And you see below that, at the Sea of Galilee, I've written in pencil the city of Kedesh, and that's where Barak was. We're going to talk about Heber and Jael, husband and wife. That's where Sisera fled to, is Kedesh. And then I've also circled Mount Tabor, which is in the story today, in the scripture we're going to read. And then on the coast, on the left-hand side of that map, along the Mediterranean Sea, I've circled the river Kishon, which is talked about. I've circled a city that I've written in pencil right on the coast and where the river of Kishon comes into the Mediterranean Sea, which is Harosheth Hagoyim, I think, is how you pronounce that. That's where Sisera was, Sisera and his army. But I've also, if you can make it out, I've drawn another little line down at the what would be the beginning of the river Kishon with a question mark, because there's some excavation right above Megiddo that people think that may have been where Harosheth Hagoyim was, somewhere along that river, either right at the coast or further down or inland above the city of Megiddo. It's not clear. So I want to at least give you that geography as we read through the scripture, and we're talking about in Judges chapter 4. And if I get somebody to read verses 1 through 11 of Judges chapter 4, and I'll give you a microphone so you can pick it up if you don't mind. Somebody want to read? Or willing to read? No one's looking up at me. Chapter 4, I know. I gave all the good names.
Sound confident. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Very well," Deborah said, "I will go with you. But because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours, but the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kedesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim near Kedesh.
Just a side note, in verse 11, does anybody else have somebody other than Hobab and calling him the brother-in-law? What was that? Does anybody else's verse 11 say something different, a different name or a different relationship?
Father-in-law.
I had father-in-law, who's brother-in-law. Yeah, and one, I thought one place it referred to him as Jethro, who was the father-in-law mentioned earlier. So names, sometimes the person's name in one piece of scripture is different because some of these guys had more than one name. But the bottom line is they were Kenites. And Moses' father-in-law was of the Kenites. And there's this relationship here of the Kenites, and there's a mention that seems to be out of context in this verse 11, because we haven't heard about Heber or Hobab in this story so far, and there's just this verse that seems out of context, and I want to get to that, but think about that, because I want to come back to it. But we start off again with this recurring theme of Judges, where in verses 1 through 3, what are the people doing again?
Just exactly what God told them not to do.
Right. They're exactly what God told them not to do. They're falling back into sin. And what is the thing that has happened that has caused them to do this? Apparently. Yeah, not caused them to do that, but they seem to have been released from the judge now. They're back on their own, and the first thing they do is return to evil, doing evil in the sight of God. And it's the same thing in the when we looked at Judges chapter 2, verse 19, where it says, "But it came about when the judge died, they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways." And so that was kind of the overview of Judges when we looked at chapter 2, which is over and over and over again. We'll keep mentioning it. But just to look at this in the sense of the people really had not turned back to God. They seemed to be obeying God's rules as long as somebody was overseeing them and telling them what to do. And then as soon as that authority was had died, they seem to fall back to their old ways very quickly. And so, you know, when you look at their lives and look at what we do in our lives, you know, and I guess Dave has been preaching from James. It's kind of an example of what sin does to us. But how is it that, you know, do we only live this Christian life when we have an authority figure telling us what to do? When we only have a pastor or friend or parent or, you know, someone over us saying, don't do that, do this? Or do we live our Christian life under the authority of Scripture, which we all have and should be relying upon, instead of a person to show us what to do? And, you know, now you can think about it. We have even more than the Jews had, the Israelites had. They had the law. They had written on a tablet. They may have had some writing of it in some form, but it wasn't readily. So they didn't take it to and have it in their pew Bibles, you know, or have Bibles at home that they could read. You know, we have even more of the authority of Scripture that we can turn to, without saying we will only do what's right when there's authority figure over telling us what we should do. And then this same thing, you know, James. Chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, it's this idea of, you know, don't say you're tempted by God to sin. We're not tempted by God, but it's because he doesn't tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So what is the result of the sin in the Israelites' life? But what James is talking about, it brings about slavery to sin, captivity by the enemy, and in many cases, you know, these people died in captivity or oppression by this King Jabin in this case. What was so important? I mean, when you look at how Jabin reigned, he reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera. Some people think he was a mercenary hired by Jabin to help him keep people suppressed. What did Sisera have that was so helpful to him?
Chariots.
How many chariots? 900 iron chariots in order to rule over them. And I don't know if you remember, we looked at some of the enemies when they were driving out the enemies in Judges 1 and 2 or at the end of Joshua. There were some areas they didn't drive out the enemy because of chariots. And then it said, and so the people lived in the hill country, but they had not been able to drive out the enemy who lived in the plains. Because, well, think about it. How are chariots effective? You know, where are they going to be most effective is in the plains, where they can get around and drive freely, not so much in the hill country. So the Israelites were living in the hill country. which, when you look at what happened with Deborah, you know, Deborah is here judging in Israel. God's given her a message. She summons Barak all the way up in the north in this area that was suppressed by Jabin and his commander Sisera, and says, God's given me a message for you. And what was that message? Right. And so in verse 6, the message from God is, go and march to Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun, which, by the way, when you look at the geography, are the two tribes that would have been closest to this oppression. Naphtali and Zebulun are right around that area of where Jabin was and where Sisera would have been bringing his army in. And so they were the ones that were oppressed, seemingly, the most oppressed by this enemy of God that God allowed to oppress the people for 20 years. But what's interesting is, you know, what is Barak's response? And is that a correct response, or is there some problem with Barak's response?
He doesn't want to go without her.
He doesn't want to go without her. And, I mean, what does that say to you? I mean, what do you draw from that? I mean, and again, we're in speculation zone, so. He wasn't totally self-confident. We're going to talk about Gideon the next few weeks, maybe. That may have been an indication. Gideon definitely had, we're going to see direct evidence that he did not have confidence in himself. It's not clear about Barak, yes. Right. It may have been that also, that I want your authority. If this is the message God gave, you know, over and over we have, you know, the message from God coming to Moses or to Joshua or to they went out with them. And then you see other examples where, you know, like David stayed back and got in trouble. You know, so it may have been that this was God's plan for them to go, but the response of that Deborah should have gone with her. And she certainly did. There was seemingly no response from her saying, you know, that wasn't the appropriate thing for her to do. She arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And in verse 10, Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together in Kadesh. 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him. But what was Deborah's response to him in verse 9? And how, you know, some have drawn from this response in verse 9, what was going to happen? Yeah, he wasn't going to get the credit for the victory. But what have we seen over and over again in when God talks to his people? Were they to get the credit for any of the victories? No. So I'm not sure we can criticize Barak. It's easy to speculate. I would also speculate, and I think that's not an inappropriate speculation, but I'm not sure if he was... afraid or weak, yeah, Kendall. Right, yeah. He apparently was or had been in the military. I mean, he certainly knew how to gather men up behind him and lead them into battle. So it's not clear what other position he may have held. But he seemingly was the military leader that Deborah called upon to lead the people, like you would have called upon Joshua or called upon one of the generals. Apparently, he may have been a general up in that area previously or even then in order to call people together and bring an army together. But I just want to at least point out, because right from the beginning, you know, Deborah's message to him is to go to Zebulun and Naphtali and take 10,000 men and go to Mount Tabor to face the enemy. But she's also saying she'll go with him, but God has already preordained who is going to destroy Sisera. You know, this is God's hand in accomplishing his will of what's going to happen in this battle. And so I don't think necessarily we can draw from that that's a judgment against Barak, because God over and over again has said it wouldn't have been Barak who would have gotten their credit, and it's not the judges who get the credit. It's God. It's for God's glory to bring about that victory. And he shows over and over again that he uses the weak to bring victory, and wouldn't necessarily want people to think that it was Barak's hand who brought them salvation, because God had risen him, brought him up to do that. Now, I look at this, and we look also, I just want to, I've copied in the outline some verses from Hebrews, where you look at the faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. And when you look at this, there are people mentioned in this chapter, and Barak is mentioned. And there are others mentioned. But in any event, as we read through, what I'm going to read is this verse 1 and then 13 through 16, and then we'll read 32 through 34. Just the verses I've copied in here. Because in Hebrews 11, it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." And then in between 16 and 32, there are many people mentioned. But just getting to 32, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies in flight." And then verses 39 and 40, "And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." So we look at this, and Barak is specifically mentioned as one who had faith in going out and defeating the army. So I think we need to draw from Hebrews 2 a lesson from, you know, Barak's response. He did go do it, but he did it in faith. But Deborah went with him, and someone else ended up killing the leader of Sisera's, you know, killing Sisera and getting the credit for it. And so I also copy here in Hebrews, you know, we talked about, do we do what's right only when someone is watching over us, only when a person of authority is telling us what to do? Hebrews has something to say about that, and I didn't want to let it go, but Hebrews 12, 1 to 3, and 28 and 29, can somebody read that? You can read it from the outline if you want to, but Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, and 28 and 29, and Jamie will have to hand you the microphone. So Jamie, just pick somebody out. Okay, yes.
Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
So why should we be doing what God wants us to do? Why should we live as a Christian in our daily life? You know, we do have a cloud of witnesses. We have these stories of men and women of faith, and who have gone before us and had done in faith, not having seen the promises, not having seen or heard witnesses talk about the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, but believed in faith that their Messiah would come and save them from their sin. And so in faith acted according to what God wanted them to do. We should be doing that, And then also fixing our eyes on Christ, on who endured the cross. How can we not pay attention to what God has done for us and not want to do that out of gratitude in verses 28 and 29? Give God our acceptable service with reverence and awe. So I didn't want to let that go because we talked about the people of faith. And, you know, why wasn't Deborah mentioned? Why wasn't Jael, who we're going to get to, in this book of faith? Were there women mentioned in Hebrews in faith, that chapter of faith? Yes. Do you remember who it was? I may have it in the outline. I can't remember.
Rahab
in faith. Sarah, Abraham's wife, who believed God's promises that she would have children. So when someone accuses Scripture of being anti-women, you know, when you really look at Scripture, there are certainly examples of women being mistreated and treated like property inappropriately. That was never God's plan. You know, Eve was created as a help meet, not as a helper. And you look at the differences in those terms, you know, it's like a partner alongside of and not a one to be, you know, treated as a lesser person by the husband. It is, when you look at Scripture, and that's a whole another study, God, you know, had the same, you know, God's not a respecter of persons. Salvation came to men and women. It wasn't men were to treat women as less of a person or oppress them in any way. It was a more equality in their faith, in their belief, in their power through the Holy Spirit, as you see over and over and over again in Scripture, and as we see in Deborah's life here. So here we go, back into the story, verses 12 through 24. And before we get to that, the verse 11 that seems to be out of context, talking about Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites. Well, Judges chapter 1, verse 16, and we can look back at our map of the country, because Judges chapter 1, verse 16 said, the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms, which was Jericho, if we remember, with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad, and they went and lived with the people. So Arad's all the way down near the bottom of the Dead Sea in the area that Judah had, and so the Kenites lived down there in Judah. But here this one Kenite, Heber, left there and moved up to Kadesh, up at the Sea of Galilee, where Barak was. Why do you think that was? Well, first of all, I guess we have to read the story. Heber is Jael's wife, his husband. God moves in people's lives, in the minutiae of people's lives, to get them where they should be, when they're supposed to be there. And here little Heber, not mentioned anywhere else, moved from his people up to Kadesh, because his wife had something God wanted her. God had something for his wife to do. And so God has moved people around over and over. When you see the stories in this verse out of context, is putting them in place for what they're supposed to do. So verses 12 through 24. Then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Deborah said to Barak, arise, for this is a day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not one was left there. Not one. Not even one was left. When you look at this story, and I'm going to stop for a second, and you look at these verses, what was the source of the salvation of the people? We already said it wasn't Barak, and it wasn't Deborah. Deborah gave the message to Barak. But do you see something in, and look at verses in chapter 4, 6 through 7, verse 9, verse 14, and verse 15. What do you see over and over again? The Lord himself. That's right. It's the in verse 6, the Lord God has commanded, go and take with you I will draw out to you Sisera. God was going to draw him out. And where did Barak go with his army? Where did he start? Deborah told him where to go, and that's where he went. What was it?
Mount Tabor.
Mount Tabor, which was safe from the chariots. But then the message next comes along. In verse 9, she said, Deborah, giving him God's message again, I surely will go with you. And then in verse 14, we see again, Deborah said to Barak, arise, for this day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands, behold, the Lord has gone out before you. And then Barak does go down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. That would have been a hard thing to do, facing the 900 chariots. And then in verse 15, who routs Sisera? Does anybody know how that happened? Look at chapter 5 in the Song of Deborah and Barak, verse 4 and verse 20 and 21 of chapter 5. So it says, they're singing in verse 4, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water. And then in verse 20 and 21, the stars fought from heaven. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. O my soul, march on with strength. What happened to the chariots? A flood. There was a huge storm came out before Barak even got there that mired the iron chariots in place, or they couldn't drive them. And so God went out before Barak and incapacitated the army. And that's why you see this response from Sisera and his army, because what was their response? Verse 17, before verse 17, it says, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots, but Barak pursued the chariots and the army, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. And then let's keep reading. Which way did the army flee when you look at the map? They came down from Mount Tabor, which is right there by Kadesh. They met him in the valley of Jezreel, or right there, the river Kishon. God flooded the Kishon to rout that army. And which direction did the army flee? East. They fled east. Now look at verse 17. Now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Where's Heber the Kenite living?
West.
Sisera is going the opposite direction of his army. So Sisera goes one way, his army goes the other. His army's defeated. Sisera's running, comes to the people he thinks are his allies because they're allied with King Jabin, who's his king. And so Jael, the wife of Heber, in verse 18, went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my master, turn aside to me, do not be afraid. And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. He said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink. Then she covered him. He said to her, stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, is there anyone here, that you should say no. But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went through to the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted, so he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said, come, I'll show you the man whom you're seeking. And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with a tent peg in his temple. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. The hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. So they even overthrew the king after this, not just his army. But you see Jael, who, you know, how many of you put up a tent before? Yeah. And, you know, we talk about the tents. They lived in these huge canvas or whatever the material was. It was usually the woman's job to pitch the tent, to set up the tent. She wasn't inexperienced in using a hammer and a tent peg. you know, Sisera had been in a battle, had fled whatever this is, 15 miles on foot apparently, gotten to the camp, gotten to the tent, was exhausted as soon as, and she actually gave him milk to drink, which, I don't know, any medical professionals, doesn't that have some, you know, drinking something of warm milk that puts you to sleep at night? You know, she gave him something that would make him, you know, rest, and so fell asleep and then killed him there in her tent. Was that murder? Was it wrong for her to do it? Was it something God ordained? What do you think about that? Well, she had been in Kadesh, which is where Barak was. She had seen the 10,000 men come together with him, go up to Mount Tabor. I'm sure she knew there was a battle going on. I don't know. It doesn't talk about it. What's that? Yeah, to flee to this tent. But they certainly had tribes, and you look at these countries now, they talk about the tribal leaders, you know, supporting the people who are oppressing them because they know who they're going to die by the hands of if they don't help them. You know, talk about Al-Qaeda coming in. A lot of times the stories you hear about the tribes and the towns led by tribal clans and tribal leaders will, you know, hide and give comfort to Al-Qaeda because they'll kill them if they don't, or they have an ally, you know, a lot, or they be part of it. But in this case, it seems that, you know, Heber had made an alliance with the king, and so Sisera knew about it, and they've known who their allies were. So it wasn't happenstance that he came there, because it says in Scripture that he came there because there was an alliance with Heber, the Kenite, for there's peace between them. Of course, we'd seen before, last time, Ehud, there was peace with him and Eglon, and he's the one that, you know, killed him. So it doesn't say more than that until we get into chapter 5, and we see what Scripture says in chapter 5 about Jael. Because you look at verses chapter 5, verses 24 through 27, what does it say? Right, she's called blessed. In 20, most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed is she of women in the tent. He asked for water, she gave him milk. In a magnificent bowl, she brought him curds. She reached out her hand for the tent peg and her right hand for the workman's hammer. Then she struck Sisera. She smashed his head, shattered and pierced his temple. So you look at this. And you can read, we're not going to read all of the song. I'd encourage you to read the song of Deborah and Barak, because there's also discussion in here about the other tribes sitting around discussing whether they should join the military, whether they should join the battle. And they stayed on the ships when it came to Dan. They didn't help out, and they're criticized for not helping. But then you look at it says in about Zebulun in verse 18, Zebulun was a people who despised their lives even to death, and Naphtali also on the high places of the field. The kings came and fought. They fought the kings of Canaan. And so when you look at this, Zebulun and Naphtali sent 10,000 men and were praised for thinking less of their lives than the deliverance that God was giving them, and so followed Barak into battle. But the other tribes did not. You still see this ambivalence among the other tribes towards what God wants them to do, and still living in sin and not rescued from their sin, but God is delivering the people in any event at the hand of Deborah, Barak, and Jael. So you look at this, is God's deliverance always a peaceful one? Now, you know, you think about this expression, what would Jesus do? Well, you know, Jesus is now our intercessor, our judge. God is not, you know, he's given that over to Christ. And so, we can take comfort in that he is our intercessor. But these judges are kind of like a picture that our Moses was, that he would, over and over, he would intercede with God to turn his anger away from the people. But when you look at these Old Testament stories, God often, you know, in doing battle for us, when you look at the description of it, God marches out in chapter 5. The earth trembles and shakes. The heavens storm. You know, I've left some other scriptures in here of the deliverance God brings. Psalm 18, 7 through 19, God's deliverance of David from his enemies. You know, there's some destructive force that God can bring to bear in delivering us. And 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10 is another example that I encourage you to read. But when we look at this, are we supposed to sit on the sidelines in God's deliverance, or are we supposed to participate in God's deliverance from our sin in our life, in our country, in the world? Are we to, you know, we have this vote we keep talking about. Are we to sit by the sidelines, or are we to exercise our influence? And even if we, it's not so much our even our vote, but our willingness to speak out against those things that we see that are against God's commands in our country. Are we willing to stand up and take a position when we see our leaders do something they shouldn't be doing? You know, we're to participate in this battle, in the struggle of Christianity in our own life and our own sin, but in the sins of those in our community, and into taking the battle that God has before us to participate in it. And you see this in the lives of the Israelites, where they were praised for, you know, Zebulun and Naphtali and others who didn't, and we'll see some of the results of that in their lives. Right, the one city is mentioned in specifically, they were cursed bitterly because they didn't step out and participate in that struggle. So we're to pray for them. We're to help as God leads us and gifts us to do so. We look at Galatians 5, 13 and 16. I'd encourage you to read those this week. You know, we're to, through love, serve one another. And that doesn't mean sit on our hands while others do the work or while others speak out. We're to be a part of that battle against sin in as we see it, or as God leads us in that fashion. Anything else that we ought to talk about, or that we ought to talk about next week? We're getting to Gideon, which is going to take us a couple weeks at least. We're not going to cover 5 or 6 chapters in a single Sunday school class. But Gideon, there are a lot of examples, and I think if we really were to compare ourselves to the judges in our own life, you know, what kind of personality are we, or what type of Christianity do we exhibit, or faith do we exhibit? When we look at Gideon, I think we'll be able to relate to him a lot. I know I do. In what we see in his life. Hopefully not in every aspect, because he had some, after he died, his son took over and killed all his brothers. So he didn't do a very good job of, at least in that one instance, of Abinoam. But anyway, if you'll look at these, if you have questions, send them to me. I know a couple people have sent me some emails of input on questions that they would ask themselves in looking at this. I'd be happy to have those and share them as we talk about it next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for raising up leaders, Lord, who will lead us into battle, but also for raising up your Son to pay the price for our sin and to be our intercessor, even now our mediator between who can speak for us, who can influence us, but also draw us to himself. Lord, thank you for the victory you've already given us. Just continue to give us victory in our lives, that we will not only know what you want us to do, but do it out of love for you, out of just gratitude for what you've done for us. Thank you again for your word and all you have given to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.